culture and how it influences our understanding of the gospel was presented by Kurt McKinney on October 2, 2005 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
Good morning. Our subject matter this morning is culture and how it influences our understanding of the gospel. The content material is the information that was presented in lectures and discussions during this past August's Summer Institute, the Gutenberg College Summer Institute. So this is kind of, but not exactly, what I did with my summer vacation report to you guys. The title was Disenculturating the Gospel. Why don't we first define culture before we deal with what disenculturating is? This is a definition that Wes suggested to us. Culture is all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, and aspirations at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale and inevitably exhale. To enculturate, then, to enculturate the gospel is to absorb and inject all of that floating mass that the definition described into the gospel. But culture is a different thing than a worldview. A worldview is somewhat coherent. A worldview that actually serves the purpose of a worldview is somewhat coherent, internally consistent, but cultures are not necessarily systematic or consistent. We have both a high view in our culture of diversity on the one hand and conformity on the other. They oftentimes are not consistent or compatible, yet they're both elements of our culture. Cultures determine to a significant degree how each aspect of human nature works itself out in a society. We need to make a distinction between those things that are universal among humans and those things that are distinct to cultures, and there are aspects of humanness that transcend cultures. What Jack has been talking about over the past few weeks, that all-pervasive aspect of Phariseeism seems to be something that has cultural manifestations in all cultures. The interesting thing is the culture somewhat determines how they'll be manifest. So I can imagine an upper middle class woman in a Amazonian tribal culture who is dealing with a rebellious teenager and is frustrated and broken by that rebellious teenager's refusal to get the body piercings that she would expect. In other cultures, it's going to be something else, but that rebellion manifests itself in terms of the distinctives of that individual culture. So, this morning, I've got good news, and I've got bad news, and then some more good news. The good news is that God has made provision for the human species that is distinctly poorly prepared with instincts. Natural instincts don't seem to be the sort of thing that humans are imbued with in the same way that many of the animal kingdom are. For example, it's not a characteristic of humans that, like penguins, they know exactly how far from the edge of the ice floe the maternity ward should be. Apparently, there's a fairly popular movie out right now that deals with the life of penguins, and they are filled with instincts that come very naturally to them, and humans don't seem to have that same level of instinct. So culture fills that gap. It fills that gap by providing this fabric that is the set of expectations that children learn, the norms for living in a social setting. The bad news is, however, that culture influences, and often for the worse, our understanding of important concepts. In our conversation this morning, we'll be dealing almost entirely with biblical themes. So this effect of culture is to somehow mitigate against our understanding of the thoroughgoing gospel message. Somewhat foundational, I think, to the approach that's taken around here for understanding the Bible is that there is a universal, objective message that's at the core of the gospel. By objective, I mean it's something that is an object that can be apprehended and shared publicly among those seeking this object. So, an objective message is one that numerous people publicly can apprehend, and it stands completely apart from the person apprehending it. It doesn't depend on the person to get its content. The person apprehending that object is completely separate from the object, and it is apprehendable. That distinction is important to make here. It seems somewhat academic because I think it's kind of something that we around here have simply absorbed, but it's not universally accepted even in Christian culture. There's some controversy there. The baddest of the bad news with respect to the objectivity or lack of objectivity of the gospel is that there's a somewhat influential perspective in the thought about how we do understanding literature, that both knowledge and meaning are entirely captives of the culture in which that knowledge is pursued. It's a captive of the culture because language is a product of that culture. And so the theory goes, so the perspective goes. The content that we're seeking, in our case the gospel, is the words that culture's language allows. What can be known is what can be articulated. Therefore, the message and the medium of the message are exactly the same thing. That's the baddest of the bad news, but there is a different perspective. There's another way of looking at it. Language ought be viewed as not a captive of culture, and consequently the message that language is trying to articulate being the captive of culture, language ought be viewed as an instrument that we wield somewhat clumsily, sometimes skillfully, somewhat clumsily. I think Jack has used Jack has described it as being a blunt instrument. So it conjures a thought for me. If we think of language as an instrument, then the dialogue that language allows is this interchange, and we are seeking in that interchange, in that dialogue, an object that stands apart from the two people who are seeking it. So, we have a gospel message that we're trying to get at, which is kind of like producing a sculpture. And the blunt instrument that comes to my mind is a chainsaw. I, the speaker, am trying to carve a message into a piece of unformed wood. And I'm using my chainsaw to accomplish it. And what I'm trying to explain is the metaphor of a bird, say. And I'm trying to prepare a bird out of this chunk of wood with my chainsaw. And I make my effort, and then I go to the person with whom I'm having my repartee and say, there it is. And the person looks and says, are you sure this is supposed to be here? And picks up the chainsaw and cuts off a wing. I say, no, that's a wing. And he says, I'm sorry. Okay, we glued that back on. Then he takes off the other part that he thought was the wing. The point is that there's this messy sort of dialogue that is a stumbling approach to an object that itself has a perfect universal meaning. But the thing that we're about is spending time stumbling our way with our blunt instruments and our dull chainsaws towards that object. The descriptive process, that dialogue, then makes some sense out of those, that picture makes some sense out of those two observations, that language mitigates against clarity and that it is an instrument. It implies something else about our life of faith as well. Whereas there's something very comforting about having forms of the pursuit of faith that can be static and perfect insofar as they need not be changed from time to time to pursue them successfully. Some models, particularly liturgical models of doing church, would see it that way, that there has been an apprehension of the ultimate form of worship. But the model of instrument of language as instrument seems to imply that our faith isn't the least bit static, and that dialogue implies that we are changing all the time as the result. Not changing with respect to those objects that are out there, but changing our understanding of those things because our understanding is so imperfect and affected by our cultures. It's just kind of as waypoints in the philosophical conversation of the ages, that perspective that what we seek is just what our language can provide versus language as instrument is the difference between a fairly influential philosopher, a guy by the name of Ludwig Wittgenstein, on the one hand, and the notion that language points to an independent object is that of Augustine. But just siding with Augustine on what language is doesn't seem to get us out of the tall grass. If we do assume that the gospel is this universal objective message. In fact, I think that when Jack goes like this, he's making a point that he wants you to walk away with and do. And when he goes like this, he's talking about this universal object that I've been referring to. So there's a little bit of crossover for you with other speakers. If we assume then that this really exists, and we assume that it is transcendent of culture, then it's a natural, logical next step to say that we ought to transcend our culture in order to apprehend that gospel. But we're not out of the tall grass yet, because for the most part, that culture is entirely, no. That culture is mostly invisible to us, and its effects, we are somewhat oblivious to those effects. Transcending anything that is transparent to us is, well, problematic in some sense. Our cultural biases, then, are somewhat invisible to us, but there is a way that we can, in a sense, transcend those cultural biases. We can view from the outside the writings of authors dealing with biblical themes who write to those themes from a completely separate culture than our own. And when that happens, the opacity of the culture is there for us. We don't look right through it because it kind of hits us in the face. It surprises us how different that culture is. So the good news is that we can, in a sense, stand aside and do a transcultural reading, as long as we're dealing with another culture that doesn't affect us so entirely. Sometimes the author of a work like I'm describing points directly to the issue at hand. And one of the places that we can go to deal with that is the first text that we'll deal with this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll look at the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord, and there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The people of Corinth had apparently sent letters to Paul with questions. The explicit questions aren't available to us, but we can surmise, we can reconstruct what that question may have been. And one possibility for the question that Paul was dealing with here is, what are the visible manifestations of the Spirit? What are the visible manifestations of the Spirit with respect to them being good indicators of a spiritual state? Paul's answer is, you guys came to this Christian life from a pagan background. And that pagan background was filled with cultural assumptions. And one of those cultural assumptions was that in front of your pagan deities, what Paul called the mute idols, you involved yourself in ecstatic experiences in front of those idols that were, in that culture, in that pagan culture, the indicator of spirituality. That was the background that the Corinthians were coming into their Christian life from. But Paul says, the truly spiritual one is the one who says, means, and lives that Jesus is Lord. All of those other manifestations, the ecstatic experiences, are trivial compared to that conviction of the heart. Tongues, ecstatic experiences, were apparently by the Corinthians being elevated to a position of significance and importance over other gifts that were manifest in the body, precisely because an ecstatic experience meant spirituality where they had come from. So Paul explicitly points out that that's not where you're coming from now. Later on in the chapter, Paul tells them that what they ought to be doing is seeking the seemlier, the lower gifts, the ones that have a common edifying effect on the community, on the body. And the showy ones, the ones that they seemed to be elevating, are the ones that serve only oneself as opposed to edifying the group as a whole. So there, Paul is dealing with that cultural impact somewhat explicitly, and we can see how he does it. From that, we can take lessons on where there may be other effects of culture that we don't see so clearly. He points to it directly here, but there is some illumination that comes from reading authors who are so immersed in that culture that it affects their work, what they write, and how they think. But the culture is so startlingly different from our own that we can pick it out. One of the places to go there are the writings of I believe the guy was like 4th or 5th century. He's known as Pseudo-Dionysius. In the 17th chapter of Acts, when Paul was speaking on Mars Hill, a guy by the name of Dionysius was one of the men who was affected by Paul's teachings. I believe the text even says that he became a believer. There were some writings floating around in the Middle Ages, that early Middle Ages, that were attributed to Dionysius. Later scholarship seemed to imply that he probably wrote in the 4th or 5th century, I believe, which means he couldn't possibly have been the Dionysius of Acts 17. he nonetheless was a very influential writer for the mystics of the Middle Ages. Pseudo-Dionysius, as he's now known, wrote a series of pieces called The Mystical Theology. Let me read a little section from The Mystical Theology of Pseudo-Dionysius. Trinity, higher than any being, any divinity, any goodness, guide of Christians in the wisdom of heaven, lead us up beyond the unknowing and light, up to the farthest, highest peak of mystic experience, of mystic scripture, where the mysteries of God's word lie simple, absolute, and unchangeable in the brilliant darkness of a hidden silence. For this I pray, Timothy, my friend, my advice to you as you look for a sight of the mysterious things is to leave behind you everything perceived and understood, everything perceptible and understandable, all that is not and all that is, and with your understanding laid aside to strive upward as much as you can towards union with him who is beyond all being and beyond all knowledge. By an undivided and absolute abandonment of yourself and an abandonment of everything, shedding all and freed from all, you will be uplifted to the ray of the divine shadow which is above everything that is. I pray we could come to this darkness above the light. If only we lacked sight, and if only we lacked knowledge so as to see, so as to know, unseeing and unknowing, that which lies beyond all vision and knowledge, for this would be really to see and to know, to praise the transcendent one in a transcending way, namely through the denial of all. We would be like sculptors who set out to carve a statue. They remove every obstacle to the pure view of the hidden image, and simply by this act of clearing aside all, they show the beauty which is hidden inside. Pseudo-Dionysius recognized something that was true. He recognized that there was this gulf between man and God. And throughout that work, he, after kind of setting the stage with what it is that you are to do in order to bridge that gulf, which appears to be to either see nothing and know nothing, or more precisely, be beyond seeing and knowing, he specifies ascending this ladder of mysticism, this ladder that would bridge him and other participants in God. In Dionysius, we have Christian themes combined with the fog of Greek Neoplatonism. And one of the core elements of Greek Neoplatonism is that God is this holy, unknowable, perfect one. He's, you know, one. And having a personal relationship with someone who is unknowable and perfect and like one is a difficult thing. The impetus is to develop an astoundingly complex, an astoundingly metaphysical, and frankly, apparently impossible approach to God through these elements of mysticism that include transcending everything that you know about yourself. You noticed he stole my metaphor of carving away the wood of a stone. I think he would have used finer tools, because what he is attempting to carve out of that piece of marble by negating everything that God is not, starting with what God is most not and ending up with what God is least not, as he takes everything away, he ends up with no marble at all, and that's God. Now, it seems absurd to me. I suspect that a scholar of Platonism and Neoplatonism would be able to follow the elements of logic in such a way that it wouldn't seem quite so absurd. But nonetheless, what Dionysius seems to be doing is pursuing that very human aspect of that affects all humans, of wanting to take action and wanting to establish the means of taking that action in order to bridge that gap between God and man. Dionysius stands in a line of writers like Thomas A Kempis, The Imitation of Christ, is that right? Thomas Kempis, Imitation of Christ, and other early mystics like Bernard of Clairvaux. They take their place in this line of mystical writers who were the Methodists and Moravians of the Middle Ages, the ones who sought through techniques of personal discipline and piety ascending that ladder. Here is Martin Luther's commentary on the mystics of the Middle Ages. Quote, "It was Dionysius with his mystical theology that gave occasion for these speculations concerning the naked majesty of God. Detest as a veritable plague that mystical theology. God will not have thee thus ascend, and he makes a ladder, a way and bridge down to thee. We do not mount up to him. He sends his Son down into the flesh, who says, keep thine eyes fixed on me through my humanity is the way to the Father." So, the cultural influences on Dionysius are fairly clear. But it's also possible that what Dionysius was expressing there was simply his form of that broader human drive. The drive to not want to simply live a life that's merely a response to God's grace. It is our nature to want to do more than simply respond to God's grace. We want to make ourselves worthy of His grace. That's why the fact that there's that thread through almost all literature of wanting to take action and develop the means to ascend the ladder to God is why we have to be careful not to assume that culture is the whole problem. Because there are human foibles, deep, abiding human foibles that transcend all those cultures. Culture is not the whole problem. Postmodernism, that kind of difficult-to-define thing that we refer to every so often but don't exactly know what to tell you it is, well, here's one thing we can probably say that it is. The thing that we call postmodernism has decided, to some degree, that is to say, within some elements of postmodernism, that culture is the problem. And the solution is change the culture to a culture more to my liking. The same inclination can occur in Christian settings as well. There is a fairly influential movement in conservative Reformed Christianity called the Christian Reconstruction Movement. Christian Reconstructionists hold a very high view both of God's law and a high view of the work of Christ on the cross. That is to say, they believe that God's law is operable and normative for human institutions all the way from family to the civil government, and that Christ's work on the cross so completely bound Satan that we can expect for there to be an increase of righteousness in the world coming up to the return of Christ, where he comes back to a church prepared for him. In Christian Reconstruction thought, because they, like all of us, like techniques, the techniques that they apply are aimed at solving the problem, culture. So they can set about changing the culture to a culture more to their liking. The problem is that they really haven't changed the real problem. They may have changed culture, but the impetus for the evils that any culture spawns is not the culture itself. It's that human inclination. I'd much prefer to live in I think, a Christian Reconstructionist world than a postmodern world, but neither has really solved the problem. So, if I contend that culture is not the whole problem, then there are some enculturated beliefs that aren't destructive. How can we flesh some of those out? Jack's been arguing over the past couple of weeks from Matthew 23, that Jewish Phariseeism was an influence on the first century Christian church. And I think he was further arguing that Phariseeism, Christian Phariseeism, is a death-dealing problem in the church today. It's the natural inclination of human beings, and consequently, it becomes the natural religion when we make religions. And each form of religion incorporates in its own way, each religion incorporates in its own way the evil kernel of Phariseeism. And that evil kernel of Phariseeism is the conviction that I should, in fact, I can make myself worthy of God's acceptance. An aspect of that kernel is scrupulous rule-keeping. But in Romans, Paul takes this very interesting tolerant view where scrupulous rule-following of not the scrupulous rule following of not eating meat I think sacrificed to idols, and the observance of sacred days. He actually says, be tolerant with respect to those things. So the question is, what gives? Well, we can look at the text, Romans 14, the first six verses of Romans 14. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. Apparently, in this text, the actions, the behaviors that Paul is dealing with, at least in Paul's opinion, arose from an inadequacy of understanding. And it wasn't considered to be so destructive as to require strict condemnation. Here, the one that Paul describes as being weak in faith is guilty of a flawed, enculturated belief, but apparently not guilty of that thing that we have been talking about called Christian Phariseeism, where Paul takes no prisoners with regard to the severity of that. Here, the belief is not death-dealing. In fact, later on in this section, Paul argues that the really important thing is to be convinced in conscience as opposed to being ultimately right, which has kind of astounding implications. It would be interesting to talk about that in some additional detail. There's this kind of bright ray of hope here. Culture is not the whole problem. Apparently, we need not shed every vestige of it in order to pursue the gospel in the way that God wants us to pursue it. Further, there seems to be some light that can be shed on what progress in sanctification might mean. Once we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, then the kernel of the gospel is in some sense operable within us. Even though the forms of our faith, some of our behaviors and the way we work our faith out, those things may be very cultural, very culture-bound, but though the kernel of the gospel is operable in us, we start to find ourselves, as we grow, less demanding of the forms and more demanding of the object behind the forms. Our commitment to the forms and our demand, particularly that other people follow our forms, begins to fade into the background, and they become, rather than demands that we make on ourselves and on others, they become recognized as freedoms from God, the sort of thing that we can pursue because they add depth and enrichment and joy to our to the pursuit of our faith. But, always a but, some enculturated belief, apparently, is death-dealing. Paul's attitude towards the one that's weak in faith stands in stark contrast to his approach to Peter in the early chapters of Galatians. And for our last text, we'll go there and pick a few spots out of Galatians. As you can tell, we're not really doing interpretation here, doing heavy-duty summarizing. Blame it on the tutors. If Galatians 1, verse 6 to begin. We'll look at 6 and 7, then we'll jump down to 11 through 14, and then over into chapter 2, and then we'll come back to them and deal with them individually a bit. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul gives that as some background to his account of his encounter with Peter now in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, and the rest with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul begins by saying in 6 and 7, I'm amazed that you've turned to a perverted gospel. Here's how serious it is. It's a perverted gospel, one that was apparently thrust on them by agitators. It had cultural implications, and they were completely incompatible with the core message of the gospel. Then in 11 and 12, the argument is somewhat of a support for the way we have been looking at the two tiers, the distinction between the object and the form. He says, the gospel, paraphrase now, is not a construction of human culture. The gospel comes from God. It penetrated the culture, got to Paul, and I think a necessary implication is that it is penetrable of the culture when it comes from Paul to us as well. In 13 and 14 then, on the one hand, the law of Moses says to be radically separate from the Gentiles, and that Paul was doing, sometimes separating them from their lives apparently. This Saul did in the best cultural Jewish tradition, and he received condemnation for his efforts. My assumption is that Paul's intent here, evil as it was, Saul's attempt, evil as it was, included keeping the law. Just as culture-laden language is used to articulate biblical truth, The converse is the case as well sometimes. Biblical language can be appropriated to articulate a cultural attitude, and calling on the Mosaic Law and on the traditions and on his Judaism in order to calling on those that biblical language, he was making a cultural case, not one that was ultimately at the core of the message of the Mosaic Law. That's what Saul was doing as a persecutor of the church. Then, years later, Paul, speaking of his account of his encounter with Peter, he says, "You, Peter, are making a mistake of the same gravity. You've felt compelled to hold yourself apart from the Gentiles, and my question is, what does that say about your perspective on the gospel? What does that say? And you should know better." If you'll remember, it was Peter that, in a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven filled with both clean and unclean animals, Peter responds, "I don't touch the stuff," and God says, "Anything that I've cleansed, you should consider clean." And immediately on the heels of that, some messengers come to him and say, Cornelius, a Gentile par excellence, a centurion, wants you to go and give a word to him. And Peter says, "Ah, I get it. What I get is that God shows no partiality. Every man who fears God is welcomed by him." But here, apparently, things have changed. The pressures on Peter, the influence of the party of the circumcision, his fears of them, the agitators who apparently are demanding additional requirements on the believers, Peter changes his take. He makes a distinction. In fact, he makes a distinction of moral worth between the Jews who pursue obedience to the law as a means of justifying themselves and the Gentiles that do not. He, in fact, takes on a cultural mentality that's death-dealing, the cultural mentality of the Jewish form of legalism that negates the core of the gospel. Here, his fear of the party of the circumcision and his resultant behavior is condemned, whereas the ones that were weak in Corinth, they were still invoking the scruples of legalism, but in their case, they were afforded tolerance because their view of things still had the kernel of the gospel behind their actions, whereas Paul is implying that Peter had actually lost that. So we can, in a sense, make more get more clarity concerning what tolerance is at its core from this two-tiered view of our faith, the one tier being the object, Jack's object out here, the authentic, disinculturated truth of the gospel, and the forms, that is to say, my language, my descriptions, my practices, which can't be disinculturated. It's that distinction that makes sense of what tolerance ought to be. We can't tolerate another gospel, but apparently we must tolerate other forms of practice when they point to the same gospel that we have come to know by our messy process of dialoguing about what the gospel is. To use Nancy Scott's phrase, the problem is what jerks you guys are. What jerks you are when you and are to, actually, I think she said we. What jerks we are when we seek to articulate our faith and how stridently we take the kinds of attitudes that drive people away from us. Humbleness is required because it's so difficult to distinguish between an immoral cultural aberration and a morally neutral cultural aberration. Dave Smith, when we were talking about this, pointed out that it may well be that when that person says prayer works on the one hand, and another person over here says we simply didn't have enough people praying in order to get what we wanted, that they both have some take, one of which may be true The other we may need to question. Bumper stickers, prayer works, try Jesus, CHCH, what's missing, you are. My tendency is to do with those folks driving those cars exactly what Jack did with that professor that said, I meditate, not pray. The difference is when they say prayer works, my sense is, I got you figured out. You're not really a believer. The upshot of these places where people were given tolerance on the one hand and taken to task on the other make possible understanding what tolerance really is for the form and not for the object. We'll stop there. And I think we got like a little bit of time for a question or two. Or we can leave, which would be great. Okay.
Actually, I missed your last sentence, and so I missed your kind of final comment. I was hoping you could just recap again.
Well, it was muddled. It is common for me to take a certain sort of prideful pleasure in looking at the silly reader board statements in front of churches around town. I think my final statement is the texts that we looked at require me to understand that they're hewing a message from a rough piece of wood with rough language, and I am expecting that they did it perfectly. Does that make sense? The point is, I have been taking people to task for their language and description as opposed to taking people to task for the object that stands behind their description, oftentimes thinking that the language was what they were believing. It's entirely possible that the person who uses the phrase prayer works does not necessarily mean that he can bend the will of God to his own designs through prayer. He may not mean that. And I've got to give him the freedom to not mean that. That's kind of what I meant.
Thank you.
Okay, let's see if this would be fair to recap this way. God is transcendent, the gospel is as well, and objective. How we interpret it must be objective. How we respond to what it means has an element of subjectivity to it.
Well said.
I'll leave you alone. Thanks.
Okay, just to reflect back to make sure I follow this appropriately, that in disenculturating the gospel, that it is very helpful to look at writings from those believers from another culture other than ours to gain perspective, to get closer to what the true truth is. And also, in taking the time to dialogue with those who would use inculturated language to clarify what it really is that they're saying behind that. And so therefore, in both cases, it requires a lot of time, a lot of thought, a lot of effort to dig through things, to establish a dialogue or finding out if there's really something underneath these statements that really need to be fixed or not.
Exactly.
So I got that? Okay, thanks.
Okay. Anybody else would like to clarify? That's great. I guess it was that you said so well that struck me from the 5 days of the Summer Institute, that there is such a big difference between a throwaway statement that we place our own content in from another person and ascribe to them a faulty gospel, in fact a self-destructive, in fact a destructive gospel, whereas it's not until we do that messy business of dialogue that we know. And the messy business of dialogue ends up seeming to be what community is really about.
Can you give a quick example of individuals from two different cultures and how different they can look and still have embraced the truth of the gospel?
A missionary goes to a fairly a third world culture, probably perhaps a tribal one, that doesn't have very much contact with Western culture, and sees that a men, or perhaps the men in the tribe, in the culture, have four wives. Also, that man has embraced the core of the gospel. Would it be possible for that man to continue to be married to four wives, recognizing all of the destruction that could occur if he were to divest himself of three of the four? He would be living an enculturated lifestyle that seems to be forbidden by the Bible, yet potentially still a believer who sought the truth and was simply wrestling with how he deals with that issue, perhaps remaining married to four wives until he dies, as opposed to the missionary who could not possibly, in any sense, no matter how much he went native, marry four wives. You don't get to not like the answer. Do you have an example of your own?
I'm just thinking of the Southern California Charismatic Church versus
their
traditional
damned
Greek Orthodox European faith community, and I'm just thinking, folks, it doesn't get a whole lot more different than that under the rubric of Christianity.
Well, all I can do is answer theoretically and say in those two worlds. Okay, the Southern California, what kind?
Kind of the charismatic, freewheeling.
Okay. Isn't it possible when we look at, oh, sorry, this probably better, maybe the last or nearly so. You can go to college and get a degree in spiritual formation, something called spiritual formation, which I think borrows from the medieval tradition of developing techniques, teachable techniques. You can become somebody who is a instructor in spiritual formation. The reason I mention that is because there is something common to a lot of these forms. The notion that we need to learn how to do spiritual formation, the notion that there is an orthodox liturgical sort of practice, and that Southern California setting that you described, all seem to derive from the conviction that doctrine divides. What we know shouldn't be the central thing, but how we achieve it ought to be the central thing. If that is where they differ, then it's a problem. Their forms are pointing to something different. But it's also possible that there could be people in all of those settings who don't let those forms destroy their pursuit of the object, as different as the charismatic is from an orthodox liturgical setting. I think we better go. Thanks.